Communication is the success or otherwise of our modern life, brothers and sisters, and it has been no different with the Word of God. When God speaks, people listen, we trust, and that's what particularly our brother Peter King has emphasised in his talks to us, of listening to God and listening exactly what he says. So without any further ado, I'd ask him to come forward and ask for your attention to our brother Peter as he speaks to us tonight, the joy of Bible study. Brother Peter.
I wish they would stay. I have nobody to talk to. I feel very isolated here. Good evening, brethren and sisters. Yes. The joy of Bible study. My proposition to you is that, really and seriously, those of us who have to stand here and talk to other people about what we find in the Word of God, do so. We get our head in the book of God, do so because we have to. I mean, if you're going to talk about a subject, you have to read about it. So that's one way of doing Bible study. The other way is just to read the book because you love it. And you can open it and read it and put it down with no pressure at all. That's the joy of Bible study. And I'll tell you this, if as we read the Word of God, we forget to ask questions, we are going to miss a very great deal. We may not always find answers to the questions, but I think we should be there with a questioning mind saying, why did this happen? Why is that the case? We'll start off this evening with a very simple story. I'm not well enough organised to get paper and pencils around, but I want you to imagine that I have done so. And you're now sitting with a blank piece of paper and a nice shiny pencil in your hand. And I say to you, without opening your book, because that's where all the answers are, without opening your book, please write down for me as much as you can about David and Goliath. There. No, I mean, you don't have to do it now. It was an introduction that you don't have to start, unless you want to, of course. But don't open your book and see how far you get. Okay? I would think the teens would beat most of us at this. See, if you've been in the faith for 40 years, you've read the story of David and Goliath at least 40 times. Apart from CYC and Sunday school, which you may have taken, apart from public lectures to which the Word of God might have been referred. So you should know a very great deal about it. I mean, if I wrote you a letter and said, did you read it? And you said, yes, I read it 40 times. And I said, what did you think about it? And you said, I haven't got the faintest idea. I would be very sad. But that happens with the Word of God. So, David and Goliath. I don't mind if you open your books now at 1 Samuel 17. That's where mine's open. And we start this little Bible study by asking about David and Goliath. Big man, Goliath. A great big man. 6 cubits and a span, we're told. If you're metric, that's about 3 metres. And if you're imperial, it's about 9.5 feet. Big, big fella. I mean, Israel had got nobody to compare with him. His coat, 5,000 shekels in weight. Do you know what it weighed? It's about 11.46 grams to the shekel. This is the weighing shekel, not the money shekel. About 11.46 grams to the shekel, and he weighed 5,000 shekels. His coat weighed about 57.5 kilos. And if you're from south of Canada, it's 126 pounds. Big man, big coat. His spearhead weighed 600 shekels, 6.87 kilos. Or 14 pounds. Strong man, hey. What else did he have? Verse 5. He had a helmet of brass upon his head, He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels, we've said. He had greaves of brass on his feet, like leg guards. He had a target of brass between his shoulders, which I think is badly translated in the King James Version. I think it means he had a javelin strapped on his back, which he could reach very easily and either use as a sword or throw, as Saul did. So that's the target between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels, we've said that, and one bearing a shield went before him. He also had a sword. Okay? Here's the first question. Simple Bible study. Do me a favour. You can cheat if you want to, because I can't see everybody. Don't look down at your book. How many articles of weaponry did he have, both offensive and defensive? Okay? You've got it, haven't you? I mean, nobody wants to come and join me on the platform and discuss it with me, do they? But you can if you want to. I mean, the clever chaps up there, they'll just put you on camera, you'll be very famous. Come on, risk it. No? Okay. Anybody want to have a shout at me? How many articles? How many?
Seven.
Seven? Any advance on seven? Six. Any advance? I want to go the other way, not that way. Any advance on seven? How many?
Six.
No. This is going to be more difficult than I thought it was. This is the introduction. You just wait till we get down to the nitty-gritty. How many? Very well done, so. One of the teens has beaten you all to it. Eight. The one you missed, of course. You said seven, and that's fair. But I did say there was one that isn't listed, and that's eight. His sword. How many did he use? Come on, please. Well, how many could he have used? He couldn't use the eight because somebody else was carrying his shield for him and his sword was still in the scabbard. So we're talking about six. This is Sunday school. This is how I like to talk to the children at Sunday school who are 8 and 9 years old, and they're very smart. They really are. But I know it's late in the day and you've had a big dinner and the speaker's voice drones on and on and on. May I let you into a very personal secret? Nothing to do with... Where's the presider? Just... There he is. Just a little deviation, this Brother Chairman. I'm not very good with words, as you may have noticed, but I actually like numbers. And when I sit where you're sitting, on many occasions, I get a bit weary by the speaker. If I wonder where he's going and how he's going to get there, and I have to stay awake because Worcester's a fairly small ecclesia and the presider or the speaker can see everybody. So what I do, I can listen to the speaker and add up the hymn numbers at the same time. And that, I find that sort of keeps me on the ball. But, I mean, adding them up is easy. And at Worcester we have four numbers, nearly always there in the hundreds. It's easy to add them up. What's a bit more difficult is multiply the one by the one by the one by the one and get it 7,640. And then if you do it the same the other way round and see if you get the same answer. I'm baring my heart to you. I ask that this disc, whatever it is, does not get as far as Worcester in the UK. I happened to make this confession at a Bible school recently, not in North America, I have to tell you. And there is a sister in the audience who makes notes of what's happened during the day. It's a brilliant document. She must stop up all night doing this, because next morning, under your door at 7 o'clock, comes what you talked about yesterday. And you think, oh, that's what the speaker was on. It's a very good document. And on this one instance, an article that appeared in the sheet that came under your door is heard in Brother Peter's class yesterday. When you've lost your concentration on the word of exhortation and a gentle Sunday languor fills your limbs, with eyes inclined to closing, don't let them see you dozing, add up all the numbers of the hymns. Second verse. Oh, adding and subtracting is an exercise exacting. What alertness, what awakening it brings. Unless you start protesting, this is not of my suggesting. The idea was entirely Brother King's. Thank you. Now, if I had a chairman, I could ask him how on earth we got there when we're supposed to be talking about Bibles. David and Goliath, yes. He used 6, which is the number of man. The rules of engagement were quite simple. He said, I represent the Philistines. Give me a representative of Israel. We'll fight. And whoever wins, the other nation will be subordinate to them. So if I beat your man, you'll be slaves to the Philistines. And if you happen to beat me, we'll be your slaves. And he bawled this at the top of his voice for 40 days. And he had no volunteers from Israel. Of course, it should have been King Saul. He was the biggest. And then Jesse, miles away from the battle, sends an ass with cheese and wine and bread and all sorts of goodies. And he says to David, take this along to the captain of your host. And David comes along with the donkey, you see. And he says, why isn't the battle raging? I expected to hear the clank of steel and the shout of warriors. What's happened? And they told him. And just then, Goliath came out of his tent. Whoa. Just imagine, he seemed to never stop going up. Big fellow, Goliath. And David said, is that him? They said, yes. And then Goliath let rip, you chicken-hearted lot. 40 days I've been bawling this challenge. Send somebody to fight me. And David says, what's the reward if anybody takes him on? And they say, ooh, very, 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 three things he gets. You know this from the story, eh? He'll make him very rich. He'll give him his daughter to marry, will King Saul. And he'll make his house free in Israel. That is to say, he'll never pay a penny tax. Good reward, eh? Riches, king's daughter, and your house made free. David said, he's only big. And he's defied the armies of God. We can't stand that. And so news of this gets to King Saul, and he says, send him to me. And he says to David, you're only a youth. David said, I might be a youth, but when a lion came after my father's flock, I hit him and took him and killed him, and a bear as well, took him by the beard and killed him. Vastly different from killing a man, Saul must have thought. You see, we often think of David being a little chap and Saul a great big fellow, but he couldn't have been, could he? Because King Saul said, try my armour on. If you're going to take him on, you better put this on. And David puts his hat on and his coat and his leggings and his sword. And he says, I'm like a robot. I can't. Well, he didn't actually say that in the King James version. but that's what it meant. Like reading between the lines. A sister once said to me, I wish I had a Bible like yours. I said, why is that? She said, mine hasn't got anything written between the lines. But that's it, isn't it? I mean, they're real stories, and this is real Bible study with children. We'll come to our talk in a moment. And David says, I have to take this kit off. And he does. And he's just got his loincloth on. And his sandals, and his sling. Have you tried using a sling? Hey, I love things that move. I like catching and throwing. Not very good at much else, but I like catching and throwing. And so when I was in Jordan just a little while ago, I happened to be talking to a man who was one of my clients, and he got his son with him. And we went for a walk into a field. He showed me his sheepfold, which was very interesting, which is another story. And this little boy had got a sling, and he was slinging it around and hitting things. And I found a Coke can, and I put it about 60 feet away from this boy, and I said, could you hit that? He said, easy. Go on then. And he whizzed the sling round and round, loose to one end, quick, fast as a bullet. You couldn't track the stone with your eye, I promise you. And he hit the can just like that. I said, that must have been a fluke. Try it again. And he hit it 5 times out of 5. I said, could I have a go, please? Only with pleasure. Gave me a nice smooth stone and the sling. Oh, this is where I drill a hole in the can. Not just knock it over. This is where I drill a hole in the can. I'd start nice and slowly, whip it round and round. I hit my foot with a stone. And it was so hard and painful. It really was. I just couldn't get the trajectory right. He gave me some sort of intense coaching. It still didn't work. The stone went that way instead of this way. If I'd been David, watch out, Saul, you better be careful of this one. I just couldn't get the hang of it at all. But this boy did, and David did too. And he comes to the giant. He goes down the hill, collects 5 stones from the brook. 5 smooth stones. That's not lack of faith. That's just because Goliath had 4 brothers. And David thought they might pitch up on... David eventually kills them all. But David just thought they might just pitch up on the scene. And I may have to take care of them as well as I'm going to take care of this giant. And David makes the most fabulous speech. It really is a lovely speech. This is what David says. The Philistine says, I defy the armies of the living God. But David says in verse 45 of chapter 17 of Samuel, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear, with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from off thee. And I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. What a fabulous speech from somebody who must have been a child, really. Tall child, almost the height of King Saul, but just a child. Nonetheless, Goliath, you see, in this confrontation, brethren and sisters, represents sin. And David represents the God of Israel. And if David had lost, Israel would have been in slavery. And David had to avoid that. And he approaches the giant. And I cannot get my mind off this little boy in Jordan as the sling gradually rotates a bit quicker and a bit quicker and a bit quicker. And Goliath is dismissive of the boy. He says, am I a dog? You come to me with a stick? And the stone comes out of David's sling. And these stones travel at such a velocity, your eye cannot see them. I promise you I've seen it. I've tried to track the stone and couldn't do it on 5 occasions. And the giant standing there with the boy, how far away? 20 feet? A little more, maybe? And the stone hits him on the head with such velocity that it doesn't bounce off. Now, it either hit him there, which is about the strongest bone in your body, or maybe, just maybe, Goliath had an inkling of what was going to happen and he flinched away and the stone hit him there. Either way, he was dead on his feet. He was dead before he started rocking like this. Just imagine the heaped up armies over here of the Philistine. This is Bible study. Get into the scene. Use your imagination. And they'd be leaning forward like this, and some would say, he slipped. They wouldn't have seen the stone. He's missed his footing, and he's falling, and he fell forward onto his face. He was dead ever before he was prostrate. And David comes up to him, stands on his chest, takes out his sword and has his head off. And holds it up and eventually brings it to Saul and ultimately takes it to Jerusalem and leaves it outside the gate of Jerusalem. If you have a wild imagination as I do, just imagine what happened the next morning. Somebody opens the gate and says, oh, somebody's buried somebody in the sand. Go and dig him out, will you please? But that's how it would have happened, isn't it? Yeah. David takes on a man representing flesh with sin. Pity he didn't hold his shield. He might just possibly have deflected the stone, maybe. Pity he didn't use his sword. Will you come with me to Ephesians chapter 6, please? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The shield. We need to be holding our own shield of faith, brethren and sisters. It's no good expecting somebody else to hold it for us. It won't work. They cannot hold it for us. You need to hold the shield of faith yourself. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, what good is it if it's tucked away? Get the thing out. Your Bible's no good on the piano, gathering dust. Get it off and read it. The shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, neither of which Goliath held, as a result of which he died. What is it? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says, the seed of the woman shall strike the seed of the serpent in the head, a deathly blow. And here is David representing that victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin. And it's all there, brethren and sisters, in a little story like David and Goliath. And if you read the Word of God with a little care, some people call it Bible study. It's just reading with a little care and attention. That's all. Shall we have a look at another little incident? If I were to ask you, in which of the two testaments, a breaking of bread service takes place more frequently, what might you say? I'm talking about a real breaking of bread service, a real memorial service. Now, this is Bible study. Are there more of these memorial breaking of bread services in the Old Testament or the New Testament? And the answer is, by a long way. You're right, Gary, the Old Testament. By a long, long way. Whenever we do some Bible study, whenever we open our Bibles and read it, and we come across a Bible principle, just underline it either in your mind or in your book, because there's never, ever any deviation from it. It's a wonderful scripture principle. Once a Bible principle has been established, it's set in stone forever. The first time we read of a breaking of bread service in the Old Testament, and I'm talking about bread and wine being taken in memory of something that happened, just like you and I do normally on Sunday morning, this week on Saturday. We take bread and wine in memory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do it rightly, and we have to do it regularly because we have such lousy memories. If we did it once a year, we'd forget all about it, wouldn't we? So we do it once a week, and we're wise if we do it. The first time it happened is in the book of Genesis. You check me out if you like. I think you'll find I've got it. Genesis chapter 14, where we read of the four kings fighting the five kings. The four kings are headed by Chedorlaomer, and the five kings headed by Bera. The five kings are in servitude to the four kings for 13 years, and in 13 years they rebel. And they come to battle, the five kings against the four kings, and the five kings are hammered off the court, hammered right off the battlefield. Four kings are totally victorious. And news comes to Abraham, not Abraham yet, news comes to Abraham that this has happened. Now, it says news came to Abraham, the Hebrew, that this had happened. Now, let me just tell you this. Abraham wouldn't have cared a fig had not his relative Lot been taken captive by the four kings. Because Bera was the king of Sodom, Lot lived in Sodom, and when the four kings were victorious, they cleared out the five king cities, took everything, riches and people, one of which was Lot. And the four kings leave the five kings' territory totally victorious. News comes to Abraham, your relative's been captured. Lot's been captured by Chedorlaomer and the other three kings, and they've taken them captive, robbed the cities of everything. Abraham immediately arms his 300 servants and rides after the four kings. Just imagine, amateurs taking on professionals, and the amateurs, because they're led by Abraham, completely rout the four kings, and they take back all the booty, everything, and they bring it all back, the cash, the silver, the gold, the goodies, and all the people. And Abraham is leading the procession, and it's ever so important we get the order of, we must read, when we read the word of God, we must read it carefully. My old Sunday school teacher, whom I loved more than I can ever tell you, said to me, "Peter, when you come to an area of scripture you know well, read it slowly." There's a good chap. "And if you know it very well, read it slowly twice." It's good advice. We read the word of God so flippantly because we know it, and we forget to take into account the details. And we mustn't do so here, because what happened is Abraham, he's not Abraham yet, Abraham returns home from the slaughter of the kings, and he's met by Bera, the king of Sodom. And it's pretty obvious that Bera, the important man, wants to say something to Abraham. So just imagine, Abraham's coming towards Bera, the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom is pleased to see him, he's rescued all the goodies. But before he can say anything, a door opens on a city over here called Salem, almost certainly Jerusalem, and Melchizedek comes out with bread and wine. And Bera, this important chap from Sodom, he's left kicking his heels while Abraham and Melchizedek have a chat. And poor old Bera, important guy, me, Bera, king of Sodom, you know, be glad when these two quit and I'll be able to get my pennyworth in. And there is an exhortation. I'll tell you who gave the exhortation. And with the word of God in my hand, I can tell you what it was about. The speaker was Melchizedek. And he puts the bread and wine down and he says to Abraham, "You want to have nothing to do with this man, you know. This man represents filth and everything that is evil in the sight of God. Have nothing to do with him." Abraham lifts up his hands during the exhortation and he said, "I promise you I won't. I'll ignore him." Great. They have bread and wine. They must chat about a lot of things. Then Melchizedek finishes, goodbye, goes back into Salem, Jerusalem, closes the door, and now Abraham can attend to Bera. Ah, there you are. And Bera says, "I'm very grateful for what you've done. You, as a token of my gratitude, you can have all the goodies yourself, just give me the people." I mean, you don't have to be a genius to know why he wanted the people. The money could be replaced, but the people couldn't, and he was that kind of man. So Abraham looks at him and says, "I tell you what, I wouldn't have a button off you. I wouldn't have a bootlace off you. Lest it should be said, I've made Abraham rich." He said, I told you he did during the exhortation. Abraham said to Bera, "I've lifted up my hands to the Most High God. I will not take anything from you. From a head covering to a bootlace, nothing." Now let me just tell you this, brethren and sisters, from a little personal experience, you cannot get away with that in the Middle East. You cannot do it. If you upset a Middle Eastern man, even in this day and age, it was much worse then, you could be in big trouble. Where's the chairman? Just one more personal pronoun, Brother Ian, and then I won't use it again. Some time ago, I was in the Middle East discussing business with a man with whom I'd done business before in desert countries. And I happened to say during the course of our conversation, "That's a fabulous timepiece you're wearing. It was a lovely watch. Lovely watch, very, very well made." Took it off and gave it to me. He said, "I'd like you to have it." And I said, I couldn't possibly take it off you. It's very kind of you. but I couldn't possibly take it. Never did a penny worth of business from that man from that day to this. Cancelled every order he'd given me. I'd upset him, you see. You can't do that. No, Abraham didn't say, it's ever so kind of you, but I'll refuse in this instance. He said, I wouldn't have a bootlace off you. He'd laid himself open to two charges. One, he'd given away the opportunity of vast wealth, and secondly, he'd put his life on the line. Which is why Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, should really be Genesis chapter 24, verse 25. Because Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 says, now after these things it came to pass, that the Lord God appeared unto Abram in a vision and said, fear not, Abram, wait for it. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Isn't that lovely? Your reward will come from me, not from him. And don't worry about him hurting you. I'll protect you. Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And therein, brethren and sisters, a principle is set from which there is never, ever any deviation. And the principle is this. You break bread and drink wine on a faithful memorial service, and a blessing follows. As sure as day follows night, a blessing follows. And the blessing is not of your choosing. The blessing is of God's giving. Abraham never dreamed that God would give him vast riches. He never dreamed that God would protect him against Bera. But God said, fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, whenever we read of a breaking of bread service in the Old Testament, please, I beg you, look out for that principle. It never deviates. As sure as day follows night, a blessing follows a faithful breaking of bread service. Let's move on to the next one. By the time we get to Exodus chapter 18, Moses, with the power of God, has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace into the land. And when Jethro gets to hear about it, he says, he's done it. I never dreamed that he would. He said he was going out to rescue God's people from Egypt, and he's actually done it. They're now camped at the base of Mount Sinai. I'll go and meet them. And I'll take you with me. That was Zipporah, Moses' wife. Because there's a tiny little verse in Exodus 18, verse 3, which we sometimes miss, which says, after he had sent her back. You see, when the angel appeared to Moses on the road and sought to kill the firstborn, Zipporah had to circumcise the boys on the roadside while Moses held off the angel. And then she says to Moses, you're a husband of blood to me. And then Moses sent her back. We don't learn that immediately. We only learn it later on. But I tell you what, it makes a lot of sense when Jethro brings Zipporah and the boys into the camp. Now Moses had he's got to do a bit of fast talking here as Moses. He hadn't told Miriam and Aaron or the rest of them that he was married because he thought he'd never see Zipporah again. And when Jethro pitches up with her, he says, I knew there was something I forgot to tell you. When I was in Midian, I got married. And this is my wife and these are my two sons. Which is why you read in the record, they chided with him about the Cushite woman whom he'd married. He hadn't married her in the wilderness. They'd only just found out that he was married. It all comes together like that, you see. So when congratulations and... Oh, you never hear of Zipporah again, by the way. She'd taken right out of the record. When next day comes and everybody's happy, Moses says to Jethro, come and have dinner with me. And there's Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the elders of Israel, and they ascend up into a mountain and they eat bread in the presence of God. Exodus chapter 18, read all about it. And I'm personally convinced that was a breaking of bread service. What were they remembering? What was Abraham remembering? Abraham was remembering the slaughter of the kings. Jethro, Moses, and the rest of the company are remembering the great providential deliverance from Egypt. And they break bread and drink wine. And they're there a long time, because when they come down the mountain the next day, Jethro says to Moses, "What are all these people doing lined up outside your tent?" And Moses says, "They've come to me for judgment. I have to pass judgment on what's right and what's wrong." And Jethro said, "That's bad news. You will surely wear yourself away. Put your burden down." There's the blessing. I told you it happened. You break bread faithfully and a blessing absolutely has to follow. And Jethro said to Moses, "Put your burden down and get a man to look after 10,000, one to look after 5,000, one to look after 500, one to look after 10. And the difficult case is do yourself. But if you don't, you'll wear yourself away and these people." And Moses did it and it worked. There, put your burden down. And he did. Breaking a bread and a blessing, you see. I mean, if we had time, and we don't have time, I'd love to go into the law with you and talk about the table of showbread, which had bowls of wine and bread, which were used every day by the priest by way of memorial, but that would take us too long. Let's move on a little and come to the book of Ruth, where Ruth is providentially led to the field of Boaz, having come out of the land of Moab with her mother-in-law, Naomi. She lost her father-in-law, and she lost her husband and her brother-in-law. And Ruth comes out of Moab into the land of Israel, where she's providentially led to the field of Boaz. You know the story very well. Might just like to ask yourselves, what's Ruth doing there? I mean, she had no right to be there, did she? She was a Moabitess, of which God has said, "Have nothing to do with the Moab," or the Ammonites, you know the reason why. "Have nothing to do with Moab for the rest of your life. Thou shalt not seek their wealth or their possessions all the days of thy life. A Moabite and an Ammonite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord to the 10th generation. Have nothing to do with them." I've heard Bible class addresses where brethren tried to show me that Ruth was the 10th generation. Tell you what, can't do it. It doesn't work. So why was she admitted? For this one reason. God said, "I made the rules, I'll change them, and she can come in, and I'm not accountable to you." What a fabulous God we worship, who bends the rules for us. Did the same for David. David was dead on 3 counts. There. That's made you think a bit, hasn't it? You can think of 2, but you don't know what the 3rd one was. Well, have a look. And God said, where the law said he's a dead man, God said, "No, he's not. I'll change the rules for him." I was in your lovely country not all that long ago when a brother said to me, "Peter, when you judge, would you like to be judged fairly?" I was about to say, "Yes, I certainly wouldn't want my arranging brethren to judge me. They know me a bit too well." But he said, "I wouldn't. If I'm judged fairly, I'm a dead man. That's my answer now. I want to be judged by the grace of God. Not fairly. Don't judge me fairly. I'm a goner if you do." And so, Ruth is led to glean in the field of Boaz. This woman who shouldn't be there, but who is there by the grace of God. And Boaz recognizes her. And he says, "You're Ruth, aren't you? I've heard about you, how that you're faithful to your mother-in-law, Naomi. She asked us to call her Mara, but nobody does. Have you noticed? Mara means bitter, Naomi means beautiful and sweet." And she said, "Don't call me beautiful and sweet, I'm not, I'm bitter. Call me Mara." Nobody did. Lovely story. And then he says to her, "At lunchtime, come to me. Just look what you have. You've got Boaz representing the Lord Jesus Christ and Ruth representing the Gentile ecclesia. And Boaz, Jesus, says to Ruth, the ecclesia, come to me. And he gives her parched corn. Parched corn is corn that's still on the stalk, in the ear, held over a flame until the outside is toasted, tapped into your hand, blow the chaff away, what you're left with is parched corn. It's only a taste. I mean, it won't do for your lunch, but it's a lovely sort of aperitif. And it's a sign that you love somebody if you give it to them. And Boaz says, here you are. And he reached over and took the red wine, the refereed wine, which the reapers were drinking. And he says, have this as well. Well, look what you have. You have Boaz, Jesus, Ruth, the Gentile ecclesia, and the bridegroom provides bread and wine for his bride. It's a breaking of bread service. What are they remembering? Ruth's saving from Moab. That's the blessing. It has to follow. What blessing does follow? The blessing is that Boaz says to Ruth, you won't go to any other field, will you? You stay here by me. Be faithful. And she did. And she was blessed. And they were married. And Obed kept, well, you know the story. But do you see, brethren and sisters, where there is a breaking of bread service, a blessing follows. This is Bible study, if you like. And it's lovely to read the words and to get in, use your imagination and feel the heat in the field and see Boaz and see the smoke coming off the parched corn, will you? The Bible's a living book. It's all over the place in the Old Testament, breaking bread services. And there's always a blessing that follows. Isaiah in 55 says, come, eat free of charge. Eat bread and drink wine, no cost to you. Great cost to the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but to you it costs nothing. Bread and wine free. What's the blessing that follows? Isaiah 55. And your soul shall live. There has to be a blessing, always a blessing. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, where the Lord Jesus Christ takes the bread and the wine for his disciples and he says, take this and share it among you. I think Jesus actually gave them each a piece of bread. We can't do that. It smacks a bit too much of the religion, so we take a piece ourselves. But that's another story. Jesus said, take the bread and drink the wine. Why? What's the blessing? For the remission of your sins. No bread, no wine, no remission. It's a breaking of bread service. Remembering this time, looking forward to the service that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to provide on the cross. Just one more, please, and then I'll let you relax. When the Apostle Paul came to Troas, he met with the ecclesia, and it says, they came together to break bread on the first day of the week. Now, you will know that a Jewish day starts at 6 o'clock the night before. So it's 8:20 now by the clock down there, which means that if we were an Israeli outfit, it would already be nearly 2.5 hours into Friday. So the day starts at 6 o'clock in the evening. And he says, on the first day, they came together to break bread, which means that at about 6 o'clock, the presider was on the platform. I should think they had, this is Troas. I should, Acts chapter 20, if you wanted. They had hymns and announcements. I've got a wild imagination. I can hear their announcements being made. Really can. Just think of it. What would have happened? They would have said, whoever the recording brother of Troas was, there's a fraternal gathering down the road next week. The Apostle Peter will be speaking. And if you fancy, there's one down the road this way, and John will be speaking to us on that occasion. And they would have done readings and had prayers and sung hymns. So I should think the Apostle Paul was on his feet by about 7 o'clock, maybe an hour to get through all the preliminaries. And he goes on and gives a wonderful exhortation, I would think. We don't know what he talked about, but it was a long one because he hadn't stopped at midnight. That's 5 hours worth. I know what you're thinking. There were different speakers in those days, Brother Peter. There were better speakers then. They were indeed. Will you allow me to say this? There were different audiences as well. See, it's a two-edged sword. Do be careful. But I mean, a five-hour exhortation's going some, isn't it? Yeah, well, I think it is. Eutychus thought it was as well. because he was on the third loft and he's listening to the great apostle. His mum had said, even though you've been out at work, you get down to that meeting. Listen to the great apostle Paul. Okay, mum. And he's sitting on the third loft. He doesn't just, I was going to say he dropped off, but that would have been very unfair. He fell asleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Now, you don't need me to tell you what would have happened. But it's interesting to see the way Luke records it. Because he wants to maintain the principle that a blessing always follows a breaking of bread service. What would have happened, without question, is this. The Apostle Paul is speaking and suddenly there's a big commotion outside. And they say there's been an accident. Paul would stop. Everybody would rush out there. There's Eutychus laid out. Looks very, very still. He's extremely dead. I don't know what would have happened then. But that isn't the way Luke records it for us. Because he wants to maintain the principle that a blessing always follows a breaking of bread service. So he records it like this. Eutychus falls down. They get the bread and wine out and take bread and wine. Paul goes up, embraces Eutychus, and his life comes back. There you are. A blessing after breaking of bread. And that's why Luke writes it like that as he does. Do you like the throwaway verses in Scripture? I suppose you have to have a strange sort of mind to like those. But I love them. I mean, in the formative chapters of Genesis, God made the sun and the moon. He made the stars also. Just a little throwaway comment that I just think they're lovely. And here's one. In Acts chapter 20, they brought Eutychus alive and brought him to his parents, and they were not a little pleased. Well, they wouldn't be a little pleased, would they? Be a great deal pleased, wouldn't they? He's the boy who was dead and now he's living. A blessing, you see, brethren and sisters, follows the breaking of bread service. Always does. Look out for it. We've just skimmed the surface tonight. And then when everybody had settled down, the apostle continued the exhortation and talked till daybreak. 10 hours. 10 hours exhortation. My word. They were a good... I shouldn't think anybody dozed off in the second half. Thank you. Just the very last one, and then I promise you I'll stop. When the Lord Jesus Christ dictated the letters to the ecclesias, the 7 ecclesias in Asia, when he comes to the one where he writes to Pergamos, you'll read all about it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He writes to Pergamos like this. He's pleased with them. Blessed are they that last till the end. Persevere. Come on, stay with it. And when you do, I'll give you a white stone with a name written on it that nobody knows save the one who receives it. It's yours. It's your stone with your name on. Isn't it a wonderful thing? I should think it's a skit on the Urim and Thummim. The answer is yes. And it's your stone. Isn't it? It tracks all the way through Scripture, does this Urim and Thummim. And here it is in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. And to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Mentioned this already. That pot of manna that's been preserved, which was corruptible. A corruptible manna representing the Lord Jesus Christ, put into a corruptible pot that represents Jesus. Sealed, thank God we have the letter to the Hebrew ecclesia. Sealed with gold and placed in the very presence of God. Anything that is covered in gold is made immortal in the word of God. So you have Jesus, who was corruptible, put inside a corruptible pot, sealed with gold and made immortal and placed in the very presence of the Father. And come the day of the King, Jesus said, I'll give him to eat of the hidden manna. The pot of manna will be brought out, the seal broken, and the wine poured out, the manna poured out. And wine will be taken. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ saying to his disciples, I'll no more drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Why was that? He ate bread with them, he ate fish with them. Why didn't he drink wine with them? I suggest to you, brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ is now saying to them, I am your priest. And if you read the Levitical record with care, you will find that Nadab and Abihu have been locked up in the tabernacle for 8 days, studying and trying on their garments and learning the articles of the law. And when they come out of the tabernacle, they let their hair down. They offer strange fire to the Lord, and they're burnt as a result of it. I believe if you read the record with some care, you'll find they're always also at alcohol, which is why in the very next verse, after their death, God says to them, a priest, when he's on duty, must not drink alcohol, must drink no wine nor strong drink while he's on duty. So Jesus says, I'm your priest now. I won't drink wine with you until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Why will he drink it then? Well, the answer is we won't need a priest then. We're in the presence of the Father himself. The priest is obsolete in that capacity. And so Jesus will drink wine with us and eat the hidden manna with us, which represents him to perfection. But you'll say, there won't be enough manna, will there? There's only one ephah, about a pint, and that was one man's ration for one day. So the Lord Jesus Christ will do with the manna what he did with the five loaves, and he'll multiply them so there's enough for everybody to eat. There's the breaking of bread service, brethren and sisters. The last one recorded. We've looked at the first, we've looked at the last. What's the blessing that attends the last one? And the answer is, those who partake of it are immortal. They're in the kingdom. There's the blessing, the greatest of all. If you think that this has been a rather scrubby address based around a title called The Joy of Bible Study, I tell you, I have to agree with you. But Bible study isn't something that a drudgery. It's something that energizes us. It's something that once you've tasted it, you can't stop. Would God, I really mean, this is a confession. Would God I'd given attention to the Bible when I was the age of some of you chaps at the back, instead of learning how far I could throw a cricket ball. I would have been a different person now, I think, if I'd given a little more attention to it then. But our Father's gracious and kind and patient. And he said, let him live a little bit longer so that he can learn what gracious things are in the book. And I'm grateful for that. Thank you for listening.
Well, brothers and sisters, we've had a trip from Dan to Beersheba, and what we're reading between the lines and the imagination which our brother Peter has, I'm sure that we've enjoyed it immensely, and even though I'm sure we would admit that he's not the only one who adds up the hymn numbers, isn't it right? Well, let us close our service now with the singing together of hymn 183, and our closing prayer will be given by Brother Gary Smith from the Bramford Ecclesia, Ontario. Hymn 183, inspirer of the ancient seers who wrote from thee the sacred page. Hymn 183.